Well, our souls can be still if God is sovereign and on the throne, and we rejoice that that is exactly where God is. So God be praised, and may the church be blessed by the peace that comes from knowing that God is sovereign. Well, I invite you now to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and in this chapter, as you know by now, that Paul is dealing with the subject of the law of God and how the law was used in convicting him of sin. But eventually he'll get into how the law of God deals and relates to the life of a Christian. This morning we're going to look primarily at the deceiving work of sin and how sin uses God's law and God's Word in general to deceive us. And thus we will see how utterly sinful sin is. So let me begin by reading for you Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 7 down through verse 13. We'll primarily be looking at verses 11 through 13 this morning. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now remember, at this point, Paul has said that we have died to the law, we've been married to Christ, that the law could not in any way cure us of our sin, and in fact the law aroused our sinful passions so that we had to die to the law to be married to Jesus Christ, who brings the new covenant law to us for sure. But because Paul said this, and because he said the law in verse 5 stirred up our sinful passions, the Jews responded with this objection. Well then, Paul, you must be saying that the law then is sin. May it never be, is his answer. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Nay, may it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Now again, Paul is responding to this objection that Paul, your theology, your gospel must say or conclude that the law must be sin. Paul responds in four ways. I've listed for you on your outline a summary of this section. Number one, the law is not sinful but holy because it reveals sin. That's verse 7. Number two, it was my sin, not the law, that produced in me coveting of every kind. The law didn't do that. It was ultimately my sin that did that. Number three, it was my sin that both deceived me and killed me, verses 9 through 11. And the conclusion in verse 12, therefore the law is holy and righteous and good. Now remember last week we looked at this perplexing language of the Apostle Paul in verses 9 through 11, where he says that I once was alive apart from the law, but then when sin came in, then I died. And it seems to kind of reverse what we know to be Paul's theology, that really we start out dead, and then by the grace of God we become alive. But he says, I once was alive, and then when sin came, I died. And so what's he talking about there? And by way of review, I also have included this, where I think what he's saying in these verses is this. I once thought that I was alive, I really was spiritually dead, but I thought that I was alive because I didn't have any great conviction of my sin. Then the commandment of God came, and you have to imply, and the Spirit of God also. The command and the Spirit came, and sin deceived me and stirred up coveting of every kind in my heart. And then I died as I saw the reality of my spiritual death and my great sin before God. So that's what we saw last week. But what I'm interested in this morning is for us to camp primarily on verse 11 and see what Paul is saying when he talks about the sin deceiving us. So in verse 11 he says, "For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." Now notice what he's saying here. Sin took God's Word, the law of God, and deceived me by it. So that the result was, instead of curbing my sin, minimizing my sin, it caused my sin to explode all the more. Sin took God's holy law and deceived me to produce an outbreak of sin which killed me. Because then I became aware that I really was a sinner. And the way sin uses the Word of God to deceive us is what I want us to focus on this morning. I think this will be an extremely valuable study for us, because everybody, I can say this to myself and to you as well, we will not progress in the things of God until we understand just how deceitful our hearts really are. You know, Jeremiah said, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And brethren, that includes me. And it includes you as well. Until we see how our sin nature uses the Word of God and still deceives us, we will not make the progress that we should in our Christian life. So may God open our eyes to see how deceitful the work of sin is in our hearts, that we might find His grace to overcome it. Well, first let me begin by saying the sin's nature is to deceive. Deception and deceit is one of our sin's most effective methods to gain control of our life. There are many witnesses to this within the Scriptures of the deception of sin. When I talk about sin, I'm talking about the sin in your heart. For example, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, the author of that book warns his readers, "Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, because sin hardens hearts." Our sin hardens our hearts. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, Paul talks about the corruptions that come out of the old man, and among those corruptions are the lusts of deceit. That is, deceitful lusts that come out of our heart. What do those lusts do? They deceive us. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, he's warning the church about the lawless one, who would come activated by Satan with deceptions of wickedness. Now, this is a satanic deception, but it intermingles with our sin nature. So their deception is associated with wickedness and sin. James chapter 1, verse 26 says, "The one who thinks himself to be religious but does not bridle his tongue deceives his own heart." Our heart is very deceptive. Very deceptive. And particularly with those who think that they're religious, but they keep spitting out foul words, they're really deceived. They are totally deceived. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, "If we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." Because sin, as we'll get into in just a moment, will continually try to convince you of how good you are. That's part of the way sin deceives us. And then in Romans 7:11, our passage, our text for this morning, "For sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me." Well, what Paul is talking about is sin's ability to use God's holy and good law as an ally or as a partner to promote and stimulate sin in our life. Our sin nature is so vile and so wicked and so deceptive that it will even take God's word and twist it in our hearts to make us sin more instead of sin less. That's how sinful sin actually is. And that's what he's getting at in verse 11. Now, what I want us to do is to see how sin uses the law to deceive us. And when I say this, I want you to understand well that Paul is primarily in this passage talking about how God was working in his heart before he became a Christian. So he's talking about the deceiving work of sin when he was an unregenerate, unbeliever, a lost man. But I also want you to understand that the nature and the character of sin has not changed. And when we were unregenerate and when Paul was lost, he had sin in its full concentrated form. And even though you and I, by the grace of God, I trust that all of us in this room have been saved and we're regenerated, we have the Spirit of God, we still have a sin nature, though in a more diluted form, not the heavy concentrated form when we were lost, but we still have a sin nature that has been somewhat diluted by the grace of God in our hearts, but it's still there. And so as sin can deceive an unbeliever, sin can still deceive us. So as we work through this, I want you to look to your own heart to see the deception of sin, because sin deceives us. I don't want you to think about your husband or your wife. I don't want you to think about that problem person that you have to work with and how bad they are. And yeah, everything you're saying, Alan, certainly applies to them. No, I want you to turn that little finger around and I want you to apply it to yourself. Because sin lives still in our hearts. And I guarantee you, I find myself being deceived by my sin nature continually. There are things that come up where sin even takes the Word of God and deceives me to try to cause me to sin more. And what we want to see this morning is how that actually happens. I've got seven items I want us to go over. The first one is that sin deceives us about our own righteousness. Sin deceives us about our own righteousness. It deludes us into thinking that we're keeping the commandments of God when really we're not. It makes us feel good about ourselves. We have all these warm little fuzzies about our spiritual condition because I think I'm righteous. And this is really true of an unbeliever. But it can be true of a Christian. I mean, we can become self-righteous over our theology or because I'm not engaged in the sins that that person is, so I must be doing okay. And we get all caught up in this sense of self-righteousness. The Pharisee that we looked at last week in Luke chapter 18 is a marvelous example of this. You remember, he was very, very proud of his righteousness. He was boasting in his righteousness. He was proud of his good works, the way he tithed, the way he was not like that dirty, filthy publican that was over there. You know, he was the good person. He was righteous in his own eyes, and he thought that he was righteous in the eyes of God. But you see, all of that is a deception and a lie for him. And it's true for us whenever we fall into that snare. Sin will always try to make us feel good about ourselves when we're engaged in a sin. Because sin will always try to cover up itself and convince us by looking at the one or few little good things we might have done last year that really we're a good person. So sin is continually trying to deceive us. You know, I read a story about a forest ranger who lived in a cabin up in the Rockies of southwest Alberta in Canada. And part of his job was to go out and to check all the trails, and this was during the winter time, and to make sure, you know, to check on the avalanches. And he had been out all day in the cold, and he even got caught in a blizzard. And he struggled for miles through the snow to get back to his cabin. He finally made it back. He was cold to the bone, and he was so cold, and he was so wet, and he was so tired that once he got back to his cabin, he did not light a fire, and he did not change out of his wet clothes. And he started slipping into hypothermia, and he literally started to freeze to death. You know what happens when you freeze to death? I've never experienced this personally, but I've read about it. The most incredible thing starts to happen is that when you freeze to death, you start feeling warm all over. And in fact, you feel so warm that the warmth feels so good, you don't want to do anything. You're absolutely content feeling this warmth because you remember that you were cold just a few minutes before, but now you start feeling these surges of warmth through your body and you go into a semi-coma and you don't want to do anything. And you end up freezing to death because you've been deceived about your condition. And if it wasn't for this ranger's faithful Saint Bernard dog that started barking and whining so loudly and stirred him up to where he got out of his semi-consciousness and went over and started a fire and changed his clothes, he would have died. But it teaches us that sin will deceive us, that when we are spiritually cold as an iceberg, we start thinking that really we're actually warm. That when we're walking in sin and living in sin, we actually start thinking that, you know, really I'm righteous. That really I'm warm before God. I've got life in me. And yet your sin is freezing your soul. And yet it numbs us to that and tries to make us think of how good and righteous we are and how comfortable we are in our sin. And as a result, we start blaming other people. We're quick to point out other people's flaws. We never look at ourselves. We never acknowledge our own sin because I see myself as good. I'm warm. I'm spiritually doing well because sin has deceived us. It's exactly what Paul was dealing in Romans 2 when he rebuked the Jews because they were going around condemning everybody else and they were boasting in the law. And Paul says, but you're doing exactly the same thing. They were deceived by their sin. And the sin took the law of God and still convinced them that they were righteous when they were sinful. That's the first deceptive tactic of sin. The second one is that sin deceives us by a selective memory of the law of God. Our sin will remember the law, for example, only when it condemns sin in the action but not in the heart. Our sin will read the law of God, for example, and the law will say, thou shalt not murder. And we read that and we think, well, I'm doing good. I'm doing okay. But we conveniently forget the law that says that if you are angry with your brother, then you are guilty of sin also. Or we remember selectively, our sin nature does, that the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But we forget the law that says that if you even lusteth for a woman in your heart, that you've committed adultery with her in your heart, and that's a sin also. We forget that. So the second way that sin deceives us is by a selective memory of the law of God. We remember certain ones in which we feel like we're okay in, but we forget those that really strike at the heart and condemn us. And our sin nature is so deceptive that it pushes those back out of the way, and all we remember are the commandments that deal with the outward sins, those heinous sins of which we are innocent of. Thus, our sin nature convinces us that sin in the heart, not so bad. It's sin in the body, sin in the action that's actually where the sin is. And that's why people can get hooked on pornography and say that, you know, I'm really not committing sin because I haven't committed adultery. So men start looking at pornography because they've forgotten the laws and the teachings of the Bible that says if you lust for a woman in your heart, you've committed sin. We forget that and we think, well, I haven't committed adultery, so therefore I'm okay. And Christian men can fall into this snare as well. And it's the deception of sin that takes the Word of God and distorts it by making us forget certain laws and remembering only the ones by which we stand okay in front of. We carry bitterness in our hearts, an unforgiving spirit. We think, well, you know, that's not so bad because after all, I haven't murdered the guy yet. But we're still committing sin. And our sin has deceived us by making us forget some of the laws and only remembering the ones that we feel good about in our life. A third way that sin uses the law of God to deceive us is that it uses one scripture to justify our breaking of another scripture. Our sin is very, very sneaky. It will come to us and it will say, it will justify your sin by using scripture. Let me give you some examples. Let's say a wife is nagging her husband. Now, none of our wives do that, I know. So I know this is an empty illustration. But a woman is nagging her husband, and she keeps coming at him continually, nagging and nagging. But in her mind, she justifies it by saying, I'm just speaking the truth in love. Isn't that in the Bible somewhere? That's what I'm doing. Or the husband comes home, and he's angry, and he throws a fit. And he's guilty of sinful anger, but he justifies it in his heart and mind because, well, after all, this is only righteous indignation. And doesn't the Bible say that that's good? And didn't Christ turn over the money, the tables of the money changers? That's all I'm doing. And so we take the Word of God and justify our sin. We take Scripture and justify us breaking Scripture. That's how deceitful our hearts are. This happens in other ways. Think of the homosexual that justifies his sin by appealing to Scripture. Believe it or not, I don't. Romans chapter 1, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, men have abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire for one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And a homosexual turns to this verse and he says, well, that doesn't apply to me. Because for me to be with another man is not unnatural. For me, it's natural. I was born this way. And so his sin nature comes to Scripture and uses the Word of God to justify their sin. That's how wicked and deceitful our sin nature is. This also occurs in doctrinal areas. Look at the Roman Catholic priest who stands over the bread and communion and worships it as the body of Christ, using Scripture. When Christ said, "This is my body," they take it literally to such an extent that they see that that piece of bread is now has become the real body of Christ, worthy of being worshipped. And so they're engaged in doctrinal heresy and idolatry because of the delusion of sin, which takes the Word of God and distorts it and justifies our other sins. Another area of this is in the area of Christian liberty. How many times have Christians used the doctrine of Christian liberty to encourage sin in their life? Drunkenness, immorality, cheating, lying, engaging in all kinds of worldliness is the result of some Christians taking the teachings on Christian liberty and using it to justify their sin. So that twice in the New Testament, there had to be warnings about this. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:16, "Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God." Paul said in Galatians 5:13, For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Why did those verses need to be written? Is because our sin nature loves to tie into those verses on liberty to take away all of God's law so that we can live any way we want to. See, sin will affect the way you think. And even as a child of God, there is an abiding influence of what we call the noetic effects of sin, the effects of sin upon the mind. So that sin, even in the life of a child of God, can still blind them. It can still twist the Scripture to justify sin. It can still warp our understanding of God's Word so that we read it differently and we twist it. And if the devil can disguise himself as an angel of light, so can sin. It's that deceptive. And it's living in your heart and in my heart. We need to be aware of this. The fourth way that sin deceives us using the word is it emphasizes the attractiveness of sin and downplays the consequences of sin. Boy, this is a big one. Sin will convince us that our particular sin is really a sweet, innocent thing, that it can't really be sin, and God really won't discipline me or judge me for it. This sin is too cuddly, it's too cute. It's so wonderful. It's so pretty. It makes me feel so good. It can't be wrong. And so it deceives us concerning the attractiveness of sin and the consequences of sin. No, this sin won't hurt me. It's harmless. This sin won't bother me. No, my sin won't, because it's not that kind of a sin. That's how sin deceives us. The Bible talks about how good honey is in the Proverbs, but it also says don't eat too much of it or you will vomit it up. And sin loves to encourage us to eat honey, more honey, until we are so sick of it we throw it up. We don't realize the consequences of sin. Sin tries to convince us otherwise. That's what the serpent did in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of Eden. When he came to Eve and said, "Surely you will not die. Hey, go ahead and sin. There are no consequences to it. God said you'll die, but let me in on this. Let you in on a secret. You're not going to die." That's what sin does. It makes sin attractive, and it makes us forget the consequences of our sin. Sin will always tell you there is no payday someday. So a young Christian woman falls in love with an unbeliever, and she begins to convince herself that, you know, this is really true love, and it's really okay because our love will sustain us. And she marries an unbeliever, and she's totally blind to the consequences of the folly that she's just engaged in. This is one of sin's most deceitful lies, to make itself look attractive and to cover over the consequences of sin. There's a story found fascinating from a man by the name of Gary Richman, who wrote in a book, A View from the Zoo. And he talks about how raccoons, and I found this interesting because I grew up with a pet raccoon. But he says that raccoons go through a glandular change at about 2 years old. And after that, they oftentimes attack their owners. And I didn't know this when we had our raccoon. But also that a 30-pound raccoon is as strong and powerful as a 100-pound dog in a scrap. I mean, raccoons are tough little critters. And this particular author used to work at a zoo. He was a former zookeeper. And he had a young friend who was a girl named Julie, who had a baby raccoon, had a young raccoon. And he politely explained to her the coming danger if she kept that raccoon as it grew closer to being 2 years of age. But the young girl said, "Oh, it'll be different for me." She said, "Bandit," the name of a raccoon, "Bandit won't hurt me. He just wouldn't do that." And the man said that 3 months later he was visiting Julie in the hospital undergoing plastic surgery for the facial laceration sustained when her adult raccoon attacked her for no apparent reason. And sin will always convince you that that's what your sin is. Oh, it's cuddly, it's cute, it's attractive. I mean, it satisfies your needs just like a cute raccoon, and raccoons, I think, are adorable. But one day or sooner or later, if you keep them around, they're going to turn around to bite you bad. And sin will do exactly the same thing. The Scriptures are full of examples of that. Look at David. How in the world he justified his sin? Well, the beauty of Bathsheba, the attractiveness of it, must have been a part of it. A beautiful woman. And sin convinced him, yeah, it's okay, it's okay. Don't think about the consequences. And then look at the consequences in his life. He lived to rue the day. But sin will deceive us about the attractiveness and the consequences of our sin. We say, like Julie, oh, it'll be different for me. But brethren, we need to understand when sin is deceiving our hearts. The fifth thing is that sin deceives us by making us lose hope of forgiveness or escape. And in this sense, we commit sin, and our sin, our mind, affected by our sin nature, goes to the Word of God and finds all the judgment verses, all the curses, all the condemnation, and begins to bring all that to our memory. So we lose hope of ever being forgiven or ever being restored or ever being able to overcome this sin. And sin deceives us by saying, well, you know, I've been involved in this sin so long, there's no way I'm going to ever escape. There's no way I'm going to get out from under this, so I might as well just go ahead and keep on doing it. I mean, there's no hope for me anyway, right? So why not just keep on sinning? And so sin takes God's Word, and particularly the verses about judgment, and stirs up more sin in our life. It takes the Word of God and makes me respond to the Word in such a way that I actually sin more. That's what sin is doing. Sixth, sin deceives us by the antinomian argument. That is, well, you've got to remember now, you're not under law, but you're under grace. You've got to remember Christ is all your righteousness. And that is true, and praise God for that. But it carries it to an extreme when it says, therefore, your practical righteousness doesn't make any difference in your Christian life. Because all the righteousness you need is in Jesus Christ, right? So don't sweat. You know, this struggle with sin, it's no big deal. You're not under law, you're under grace. And so it deceives us to continue in our sin so that grace may abound. And then finally, sin deceives us into committing more sin by persuading us that God's laws really aren't good. And I think this is maybe what Paul has in mind chiefly in Romans chapter 7. Because he's used this idea about covetousness, and how he didn't know sin until God brought the command in the power of the Spirit, thou shalt not covet. And then suddenly he said, it produced in me coveting of every kind. And part of that response to the law of God is that sin convinces us that, you know, God's laws really aren't good. I mean, God really doesn't have our best in mind. God really is a killjoy. He doesn't want me to engage in this sin because He doesn't want me to have fun. God's a killjoy. His laws really aren't good. They're just meant to crimp my style so I can't really do what I want to do. That's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. Remember? How Satan came to Eve, and right after he said, you surely shall not die. You remember what he said? For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What was he saying there? He's saying the same thing our sin nature sometimes tells us. And that is, you know, this commandment about not eating this tree, not eating this fruit, God doesn't want you to do it because He's withholding something good from you. God doesn't want you to do it because He knows that in the day that you do it, you will be like God, your eyes will be opened, and you'll know good and evil. God doesn't want you to have that knowledge. God wants to withhold good things from you, so that's why He gives you these laws. And sometimes our sin will respond to God's Word by saying, you know, God really can't be that strict, or God really can't not want me to do what feels so right in my heart. And our sin will come to the Word of God and try to convince us that the law of God, the Word of God, is not good. That it's really given to us in some way to rob us of joy, to rob us of blessings. And our sin sometimes will do that to us. It'll twist us until we think that God is really unfair and unjust, and that God really does not want me to have those blessings. And our sin is that deceptive. Now, in all of these, this is the point. Sin is taking opportunity. Sin uses the law of God, the Word of God, to actually produce more sin in your heart. And that brings us to letter C, the sinfulness of sin. This is why he says in verse 13 that sin is utterly sinful. Because sin, that is the sin in your heart and in my heart, the sin that you wrestle with and I wrestle with every day, it is utterly sinful because it can take the good and holy and righteous law of God and use it as an ally to encourage and cause more sin. And you've got to be awfully wicked to be able to do that. And that's how utterly sinful sin is. That it can take even the Word of God and so distort it and pervert it and distort my thinking about it that I actually end up committing more sin than less sin. That's how, that is the nature of the enemy that we have to wrestle with even as a Christian. So what sin does, it's like, for example, if you go into an operating room and that surgeon is getting ready to operate on someone that has cancer. And that surgeon takes up a scalpel, a stainless steel, high quality, razor sharp scalpel. And in the hand of the doctor, that scalpel will be a tool for healing, a tool for good, a tool for life. And sin rushes into the door, into the room, grabs the scalpel out of the hand of the doctor, and plunges it into the heart of that person. And you say, how wicked, how evil, that sin takes something that is holy and good and righteous, that is intended for life and blessing, and uses it to kill the person. And that's why sin is so wicked and so vile. And that's why, to be honest, you and I still wrestle with sin. You know, the Scriptures say, don't boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. And why does it say that? Because milk is intended for life. And when you take that little baby goat and you boil it in its mother's milk, you take the milk which is intended for life and you turn it into an instrument of death. And that's what our sin nature does. And I wish I could say that when we get born again, all of that leaves us, but it doesn't. And I think for many of us, it's too easy to forget how easy we can be deceived by sin. Because sin is deceptive. That is its greatest tactic. In the heart of a lost person and in the heart of a child of God. Now, how do you respond to all of this? Well, I tell you, when I got this far in my preparation of this, I thought, man, I don't want to walk out of the room of my study. You know, you think about, look at how terrible and how evil and sinister and crafty and deceptive my enemy is. And woe is me because my enemy lives in me. He influences my mind. And I think, oh God, there's no hope if sin is really that sinister and that deceptive. but I don't want you to go away with that thought. What I want you to go away with is understanding, number one, the deceptiveness of sin in your heart. But number two, I want you to go away knowing confidently that Jesus Christ is greater than all your sin. That's where the hope is. See, all of this about the deceptiveness of sin that should ought to scare us down to the core of our being should only make us call out to Christ, who alone can forgive us and save us from our sin, who alone can empower me to overcome all of the sneaky tactics of sin that lives in my heart. It's Jesus Christ is the answer. That's what I want to leave you with. I want you to have a renewed appreciation for the deception of sin in your heart. But more than that, I want you to know deep down inside that you have a Savior that is more powerful than your sin. And you can call upon Him day or night in any situation, and He will help you. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, God can. And that's why God provided for us His Son. I love the words of Martin Luther in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, who reminds us of the point that I'm trying to close with when he said in these words, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name. From age to age the same. And He must win the battle." And you know what it means when it says that He is the Lord Sabaoth? It's not the Lord Sabbath, the Lord Sabaoth, which is that glorious Hebrew word, which means the Lord. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of the armies of heaven. He is the great conqueror, the great King, the great mighty one. He is the Lord of hosts. And He must win the battle. So what Paul is trying to make us aware of the fact is that even when you read the Bible as a Christian, you need to be on your guard. Because your sin would love to come in and twist the Scripture or deceive your mind in some way that you justify your sin out of the pages of God's Word. This is the enemy we're up against. But this is the Savior that we have on our side. Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, who has all power to come to the aid of every sinner that calls upon Him when they're in the plight of wrestling with their sin. Well, may God give us that heart to cry out to Christ, to turn to Him who alone is able to help us. Because as Paul said earlier in Romans 5:20, the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Praise God for that grace that we have in Jesus Christ. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father God, we thank You again for the wisdom of Scripture, that it would so accurately set forth the nature of the battle that we have with sin. And Lord, we would pray this morning that if there's anyone here this morning that is not yet become a Christian, that has not yet really looked face to face into their own sinfulness, that it maybe they have been deceived about their own self-righteousness, that they're going to go to heaven because they've been good or because they can't remember any great terrible sins that they've committed, and yet they have bought into the deception and the lie of their own sin. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Lord, would You open their eyes this morning? Would You convict them of their sin, that they might turn to Jesus Christ, who alone can save them and forgive them and cleanse them? Lord, would You give them the vision to see the sinfulness of sin in their hearts? To know that ultimately only eternal condemnation awaits for those who do not repent? And give them, Lord, the faith they need. Convict them. And Lord, for Your children, how oftentimes are we deceived, even using Scripture to justify our sin? And Father, would You, in Your mercy and Your grace, convict us of our self-righteousness and our sin and our worldliness, all that we've justified by quoting Scripture? And would You remind us again, dear Lord, of that marvelous grace of Jesus Christ? And to know that we always have the Lord to come and help us when we call upon Him. And Lord, just make us appreciate His grace as we see just how deceptive our sin continues to be in our heart. So Father, work Your grace in our lives. Teach us what we each need to learn from this lesson. That bottom line, we might draw closer to Jesus Christ. And we ask it in His name. Amen.